Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I tell you, it's good to be back in the saddle again. Thank you. We thank you all for praying for our son Tom, my wife Diana, myself, as we dealt with this COVID issue one more time. Tom is back to work, so he's doing well. As you can see, my lovely wife is here this morning, so she's doing well. And praise God, he protected me from getting it. So my biggest issue was being quarantined because of my diseased family. But God is good.
Amen.
Oh, God, try that again. Try it again. God is good. All the time. And that he is. And I don't know if you folks realize how blessed you are to have two elders of your church who are willing to step up and capable of filling in when the need be. I did feel bad for Butch. I know what it's like being called on a Friday and said, by the way, can you preach on Sunday? Not a whole lot of time to be prepared. And yes. And I was going to say, thank you, Tony, for stepping up as well. And for Bill filling in for last week. Not all churches have that option, by the way. Many of them wouldn't know what to do. So again, thank you guys for being who you are and what God has called you to do. The other thing is this, yes, if you can come out Wednesday night at 6:30 for Answers in Genesis by Ken Ham, he goes through the book of Genesis and he hits areas that a lot of people say, that can't be. And he tells us why the foundation of Genesis is so important. But it will give you a lot of information. It will help you when you come across somebody who says, I don't believe in 6 days of creation. Well, here's why we do. And I will admit that I know of a pastor, at least one, who does not believe in 6 days creation. I've also was quite a few years ago at a Promise Keepers, went to one of their breakout sessions on, quote, creation. And the guy speaking did not believe in 6 days creation, did not believe in a world flood. And I couldn't believe the amount of pastors that were sitting there that agreed with him. If it wasn't for the fact that I was in this little room stuck in the middle of a seat, I would have got up and walked out. Because it's so wrong. So, yes, again, if you can, and that's my little plug for this Wednesday, but if you can, please come out Wednesday night. I think you'll enjoy this series. We are going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians, looking at chapter 4, starting in verse 4. And I know it's been a little while, but we left off with Paul saying that we are to keep or maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. And that unity can only happen because of the Holy Spirit. But Paul moves on now with giving us seven ones that reflect the things we have in common when it comes to our doctrines and our lives. And even though the Trinity is not specifically mentioned, it is portrayed here. As Paul speaks on the Holy Spirit in verse 4, Jesus in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. So if you would, please join me. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Please join me as we open in prayer. Father God, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and, Lord, the things that he's instructing us. And, Lord, for these seven ones as we look at them. May you speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul starts by saying that there is one body. If you think about the universal church of Christ, you realize just how diverse we really are. And being in Christ means that we are a part of his body and that we are knit together or bound together as intimately as are the organs within our own body. Or as Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So our first consideration for this morning is this. The body of Christ is so unique. And yet, regardless of that diversity, we are one body. And the spiritual unity that we have is greater than any association, society, or group that has its basis in the things of this world. But let me also say this. Just because we are a part of God's universal church doesn't mean we shouldn't be a part of God's local church. Scripture tells us we are not to forsake the fellowshipping of others. In biblical times, the shepherds learned that if you took a sheep and you separated it from the flock, that sheep would die. It needed to be a part of the flock. Throughout Scripture, we are referred to as what? Sheep. Which means we need to be a part of a flock. Otherwise, we will spiritually die. But not only that, but it is within the local church that we get to exercise our God-given gifts and talents. It's within the local church that we can minister to the needs of others and in turn be ministered to in our time of need. So our second consideration for this morning is this. We are all part of this body and we need each other. Now, besides being one body, Paul says that there is one spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what distinguishes a genuine believer from someone who just claims to be a Christian because they go to church. One has a spirit in life, the other does not. And the spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. So our third consideration for this morning is this. The Holy Spirit is our divine engagement ring that guarantees that every believer will be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And this spirit is the one that Jesus promised would come to be our comforter, our guide, our teacher, our counselor, our advocate, and our intercessor. And it is through the Holy Spirit that God's word is opened up to us and placed in our hearts. It is through the Holy Spirit that he convicts us of our sins. But remember this, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by the sins we commit. And yes, we may not be totally understanding of everything that there is to know about the Holy Spirit. We may even be ignorant about what he says or does in relationship to himself and his work. But here's our guarantee. The Holy Spirit is patient with us. And he will continue to live in us as we continue to grow in our understanding. But now, Paul moves on to say that we were called to one hope when we were called. This one hope of our calling is in reference to our Lord's return to take his church home, that which we call the rapture. And every believer has that hope. And yes, we may not agree on the when, but whether it's pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, really doesn't matter, because we are guaranteed by our Lord that he will return in his time. And by the way, Satan just loves to get us all tangled up into the debates and the arguments about the when. And to sit down and talk about it, that's okay. But to argue about it, that's a waste of time. And something God would not want us to do. So our fourth consideration for this morning is this. The Lord's return is going to happen. And it's our job to be watching for it. But not just watching for it, but to be ready for when his trumpet sounds. But now Paul goes on to say there's one Lord. The title of Lord in biblical times was used by the devout Jews in replacement of the name of God. But when the early Christians began to proclaim Jesus as Lord, they were proclaiming his deity. They were saying Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And for a Jew to say that meant that they were proclaiming Jesus to be the God of the Hebrews. And for them to say that was not some creedal statement like we might say, because for them it could cost them their positions in their communities. But when we say one Lord, we're saying, I am saved. So our fifth consideration for this morning is this. The evidence of our salvation is the genuine confession that Jesus is Lord, and not just any Lord, but our Lord. And this is a type of the confession that speaks out of the abundance of the heart. This is a commitment that says, I truly want to know him, love him, trust him, and obey him. And remember, if you are going to call Jesus Lord, you better make sure it's not just lip service. Because Jesus warns us that there are going to be those who call him Lord who will be cast out from him. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. So Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Jesus is speaking and he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You need to make sure that if you're calling him Lord, he really is your Lord. And if not, then may I suggest that you reconsider your position in Christ. For salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, Paul goes on to say that there is one faith. Once again, we as believers may not agree on various matters of interpretation or various church practices. But here is one thing that we better agree on. And that is that we are saved by grace through faith. And when we say, I have faith, I am saying that I believe that Jesus is who the scriptures say he is. But more importantly, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Because if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then he is either a lunatic or a liar. And there is no other choice. But when we say we believe in Jesus, we are saying that Jesus is at the very core of my faith. And this is a faith that says that he is holy man and holy God, and that he is the only, one and only, eternal, self-existing, uncreated, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent Son of the living God. See, I can have faith in all kinds of things, but all of those things are going to fade away because they're only wood, hay, and stubble. So our sixth consideration for this morning is this. Our faith in Jesus will never fade because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and for all eternity. And by the way, you can't get a better faith than that. But now Paul moves on to say that there's one baptism. And this is one of those gray areas in Scripture where not every writer agrees. Some feel that this is strictly in reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others feel that it's strictly in reference to water baptism. So we're going to take a brief look at both issues. But if this is in reference to just water baptism, then understand this. This is the first step of obedience that you need to take after becoming a believer. This is a way of saying of what has taken place in your heart. It's an outward way of showing it. It's a way of saying that I am separated from this world, or I am set apart for Christ as a child of God. And in biblical times, baptism was a crucial test of their faith, because by being baptized, they could lose their jobs, their families, their lives. They could lose everything. And in some places of the world today, that is still true. For a Jew to be baptized means his parents would call him dead to the family, and they would hold a funeral saying such. For a Muslim, they could have a contract put out on their lives. And there may come a point in time where we too will have to pay such a high price for being baptized. But now, here's another thing to understand. Water baptism is not a means of salvation. And I've had people say, but Pastor, I was baptized as an infant. Doesn't that count? Well, no, I'm sorry, it doesn't. Think about it. When you were an infant, whose decision was it for you to be baptized? You or your parents? Who orchestrated your baptism? You or your parents? But more importantly, were you saved as an infant? I don't think so. But also, there is no script evidence to support infant baptism. That is something that other religions have instituted on their own. But a believer's baptism can be a very powerful testimony to an unbeliever as to what has taken place in your life. What you are doing when you step into that water, you are declaring that you have died with Christ, you have been buried with Christ, and that you have been raised again in Christ in a newness of life. And may I suggest that if you've never been baptized as a believer, that you see about getting that done? And if I'm still hanging around come sometime in August, we do intend to have a baptismal service. So if you're interested, please see me. But now, if this baptism is in reference to the Holy Spirit, then please understand this one. This does not take place at some future event after your conversion. Nor are there varying degrees of baptism. There's no such thing as a second blessing or a second baptism. This is a once and for all experience. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are not commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, because that happens at the very moment of your salvation. So our seventh consideration for this morning is this. As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, there's but one baptism. However, as far as the local church is concerned, there are two baptisms. One baptism by the Spirit and one baptism by water. But now, Paul finishes his statement by thinking or saying that there is one God, one Father of all, who is in all, through all, and in all. Old Testament Jewish doctrine taught that there was but one God or one Lord. But the New Testament teaching reveals a more comprehensive truth in that there is one God in three parts: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they are never separated in nature or in power, but they are separated in function. Now, no illustration is perfect, and I'm sure that most of you have probably heard the illustration of the egg before, but I'm going to crack it open for you one more time. You go out to breakfast. Waitress has you sit down. She comes over. She says, "What would you like for breakfast?" I am sure you do not say, "Well, I'd like a yolk with the white yucky stuff and a pound of bacon." I'm pretty sure that's not how you order it. How do you order it? "I would like an egg, sunny side up, with a pound of bacon." You can't forget the bacon. All right? But see, what you're doing is you are referring to the whole unit. You're saying, "I want an egg." But we know that that egg is broken down into three parts: the shell, the yolk, and the white yucky stuff, which has a technical name. I just have a hard time saying it. All right? But we understand that. But we need to understand that God is one unit broken down into three parts: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each part has its own function. But also, I want you to think about this. Do you realize that God's creation is broken down into threes? Think of a tree. What do you have? Bark, sapwood, heartwood. Think of an apple. What do you have? Skin, meat, core. Think of our bodies. What do you have? Body, mind, spirit. Think of the smallest thing we know of, the atom. What do you have? Electrons, neutrons, protons. Everything's broken down into threes. But that is so God can say, "Look, when you look at my creation, there is absolutely no excuse for you not believing that I exist, because all of creation cries out, there is a God." But this New Testament truth was also taught by Jesus as he understood his relationship to God. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus says, "I have to be about my Father's business." That was not the business of a carpenter. That was the business of a cross. But also, when his disciples said, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray?" How did he start? "Our Father who art in heaven." But God is not just our Father. Paul says that he is the Father of all. And yes, I know I've said it before. We are all of God's creatures because we're made in his image. But it's not until you accept his Son as your Savior that you can be called a child of God. In our unsaved state, we are a child of disobedience, whose spiritual father is Satan. We must be born again in order to be called a child of God. But then Paul says that God is not just the Father of all, but that he is above all. That means that he is absolute in power, and there is no power in heaven, earth, or hell that can triumph over him. And he rules this universe, and he cannot be overruled by any governmental authorities, which means that regardless of what our nation tries to do with God and kicking him out of everything, God is still in control, he is still in power, and he is above all. And that is not going to change by anything we do. And for that, we can be thankful. But he's not all just above all, but he is also through all. And through all means that God's actions saturate the church and this universe. There is nothing that takes God by surprise, because nothing happens in isolation from him. In Acts chapter 15, verse 18, we read, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." Listen, God knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going, and he knows how to get there. And I don't think that's any more evident than what took place at the cross. Because it was at the cross that God allowed the rebellion of earth and hell to join together and have their sinful way. Greek reasoning, Roman rule, Hebrew religion, all joined hands to endorse the crucifixion of the King of Kings. And the Greek, Latin, and Hebrew words that were nailed to that cross proclaimed Jesus to be the King of the Jews. But it also proclaimed man's contempt for the Son of God. And yes, it appeared that hell had won and that God had been defeated by earthly men and the schemes of Satan. But God was just on his journey to accomplish his purpose. God allowed his son to be buried in that tomb for 3 days. But during that time, he was drawing a line in the sand. A line throughout the ages that was going to separate the human race from the saved and the unsaved. Because, see, Calvary was not the end. Because on that third day, on that glorious Sunday morning, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, arose from that tomb to ascend into heaven and to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and proclaim his victory over death. And that, my friends, ought to give you goosebumps, because that is what Easter Sunday morning is all about. And because of Christ's resurrection, we too are going to share in that resurrection. And I don't know about you, but I am so looking forward to that day. But now, besides God being above all and through all, Paul says that God is in all. And that conveys the idea of remaining within. So think about this. In John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus tells us that if we remain in him, he will remain in us. So first off, we have Jesus living within us. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives within you? So now we don't just have Jesus living within us, but we have the Spirit of the Holy Spirit living within us. But then Paul says that God is in all, which means that God is within us as well. Once again, one unit, three parts, broken down into three parts, each part having its own function. God the Father called us to salvation in eternity past. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sins. So another way of looking at it is God the Father chose us, God the Son redeems us, and God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. One unit, three parts, each part having its own function. And the phrase of God being over all, through all, and in all is a comprehensive statement that points to the mysterious and yet marvelous eternal unity that God gives to every believer by his Spirit through his Son. So listen, we live in a God-created, God-controlled, God-sustained, and God-filled world, which means that we are God-loved, God-saved, God-fathered, God-controlled, God-sustained, God-filled, and God-blessed. So here's our final consideration for this morning. We are one people under one sovereign overall, omnipotent through all, and omnipresent in all God. And you can't get any better than that. But let me ask you this. Do we live that way? Do we live like we are filled with all of God? Or do we live like the world lives, being filled with me, myself, and I, and all my pride? God is heading towards Armageddon. We are coming to the end, folks. And he has drawn that line in the sand. The question is, on which side of that line are you going to be on? And not only that, but do we really care about what side of that line others are going to be on? It is our job to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ for those who are lost. It's our job to talk to them, to give them our testimonies, to talk to them about our faith, to invite them to church. It's our job to be an instrument that God uses to bring others to salvation. But please understand this. How will those who aren't redeemed see our Redeemer if we ourselves do not live a redeemed life? We need to be walking in a manner worthy of our calling. As we come to the communion table this morning, we take time to between you and the Lord. Ask him to show you somebody that you could talk to, somebody you could share your faith with. Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, whoever. But then also ask them for the courage to invite them to church. And you might be surprised how many people are just waiting to be invited to church. Invite them. And see what happens. What are they going to do? Say no? Possibly. But they just might say yes. We need to be doing that. But also thank the Lord for what he's done for us on the cross. As we remember what communion is all about. And also make sure that you are of pure hands. Sorry, clean hands and a pure heart as you come before the communion table. So we're going to take a little time between you and the Lord. I'll close in prayer and I'll ask those that are serving to come forward. Take time. And come before this table. Lord, what it means. We thank you that you were so willing to lay your life down on our behalf. And Lord, that we'll never grasp all of that. But Lord, in our little finite minds, help us to understand your sacrifice so that we could be a part of eternity with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.